Gospel lesson is from Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some at the time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And in response, he said to them, "Do you think that these Galileans surpass all Galileans as sinners because they suffered these things? No, I tell you, but unless you change your hearts, you will perish likewise. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they surpassed all the others dwelling in Jerusalem in guilt? No, I tell you, but unless you change your hearts, you will all perish likewise." And he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find nothing. Cut it down. Why does it even waste the soil?" But in reply, he says to him, "Leave it this year too, until I can dig around it and spread manure and see if indeed it produces fruit in the future. But if not, you will cut it down."
I want to live in a world that makes sense. When I was an aerospace engineering student, I wanted to know that 2 + 2 always equaled 4, and that kinetic energy always equaled mass times velocity squared. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I wanted a world that was predictable. I wanted a world where I knew the rules, or I could at least discover the rules with algebra and calculus. I loved Sir Isaac Newton. I had a t-shirt with his picture on it in high school. His clockwork world could be understood with simple math. His predictable universe gave us rules of gravitation and motion that applied to both apples and planets. You could count on it. You could count on Sir Isaac Newton enough to land humans on the moon and calculate solar eclipses for the next 10,000 years. There's just one problem. It's not how the universe actually works. Sure, Newton works for big, cold, slow, heavy stuff, like us. But in the early 20th century, quantum physics showed us a wild new universe where predictability gives way to an uncertainty principle, where particles are waves and waves are particles, and both could appear and disappear in and out of the universe seemingly willy-nilly. Einstein and Heisenberg and Schrodinger presented us with a universe that could not be entirely predicted and is populated by bizarre particles with names like quarks and Higgs bosons, and is described by a math that I will never, ever understand. I think perhaps Melanie Brown may be the only one who can read those formulas and understand them. I am uneasy in a quantum universe. I want to live in a physical universe that makes simple sense. On the other hand, without quantum physics, I wouldn't have my iPhone, so maybe we like it. Actually, that may not be a good trade-off. I want to live in a universe that makes physical sense. I also want to live in a universe that makes moral sense, that has rules that I can understand, and I know what is expected of me and what I can expect of others. I want to know that if I follow the rules, that things will go well for me. And if I don't, they won't. I want good things to happen to good people. I want bad things to happen to bad people. Simple, right? Now, several books in the Bible agree with me on this, especially the book of Proverbs. This is how the universe works in the book of Proverbs. Righteous behavior, and we studied this at our Bible study last summer. Righteous behavior is recognized and rewarded by a God who is in charge of everything that happens. Folly is punished by a God who is in charge and in control over everything that happens. God uncompromisingly and unfailingly punishes the wicked for their evil deeds and rewards the righteous with long life and prosperity. The book of Proverbs projects a vision of the world as an ordered moral universe where truth and justice rule. Psalm 37, which is called a wisdom psalm and is in the same tradition as Proverbs, says, I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. But like with Newton's neatly ordered universe, there is one problem. It doesn't work like that. I don't know if David wrote Psalm 37 or Solomon or somebody else, but I want to say, really? I want to shake them by their shoulders and say, really, you have never seen the righteous forsaken. You've never seen the children of the righteous begging for bread. Really? How protected a life have you lived in your little throne? You've never seen innocent children go hungry? We live in a world where young white men, twisted by the lies of white nationalism and white supremacy, will shoot brown people at a Walmart, black worshipers in a Baptist church. We live in a world where the unrighteous live happy and carefree while the poor starve. Where tsunami and hurricane and earthquake destroy the just and the unjust alike. Now we've studied a few books of the Bible here that deal, perhaps more honestly, with the unpredictability and injustice of our moral universe. If the book of Proverbs presents us with a moral universe as neat and tidy as Newton's physical universe, then the books of Job and Ecclesiastes are the Einstein and Heisenberg of the Bible. They present us with a complicated world that doesn't always make moral sense, even though we believe in a moral God. There's a $3 word for it that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember what it is? When bad things happen to good people? Theodicy. And the basic argument from your sophomore philosophy class goes like this. Three tenets. God is good, loving, and just. God is all-knowing and all-powerful. The innocent suffer unfairly. You only get to pick two. You can't have all three in the same universe. Rabbi Kushner put it succinctly in his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? In our gospel reading, people come to Jesus with a theodicy question. Apparently, a group of Galilean freedom fighters had been slaughtered by Pilate while they were sacrificing at temple. Now, even a Roman governor is supposed to know enough not to send troops in to the temple. You wait till they come out, then you slaughter them. It's like back when I was first involved in the sanctuary program, we had a church that I was a part of that we had a Salvadoran family who were in sanctuary. The Immigration and Naturalization Service that was in charge then would not go into a church to kidnap people who were in sanctuary. They were on a death squad list. They would die. And so we kept them there. That's not to say INS folks were not hanging out outside on occasion, but they would not go in. Today, those rules are gone. People are being arrested on their way into church, at church, on their way out of church. So we're much more in the age of Pilate now. But Pilate goes in with his soldiers, or he sends his soldiers in. They killed the freedom fighters while they were doing their sacrifices, and that's why there's that poetic imagery of their own blood mixed at the altar with the blood of their sacrifices. How come, Jesus? These are patriots. These people are fighting for us, for God. Why would God let that happen? Another question. An aqueduct construction project collapse, killing innocent workers and passersby. Why, Jesus, why? Were they greater sinners? That would make sense. That would be an answer we could live with. The moral equation of the universe would still be intact if everyone that the aqueduct tower fell on was a horrible person. Isn't it great God put them all right there at the right time so it could fall down on them? And these were particularly nasty freedom fighters that Pilate took down. Now, it might seem a little goofy when we ask it or say it like that. But we do this ourselves. We do think like this because we want to live in an ordered universe. I've heard some of you say it out loud, and we all say it in our heads. Oi, what did I do to deserve this? Right? We want karma. That's how we like to operate. Karma. I do something bad, and something bad is going to happen down the road here. What did I do to deserve that? We don't do it with medical stuff too much, but we did a while back. Remember during the HIV epidemic? God's punishment. Remember? And we still do it secularly. Someone has lung cancer, what's the first question you ask? Did you smoke? That's a moral universe. See, if you smoke, then all right, well then, karma, baby. Is God angry with me? Is God trying to teach me a lesson? Is God using me to teach a lesson to somebody else? These are questions we ask because we want it to make sense. And then the deal making. What can I do to make you smile upon me again, God? You've probably heard it around natural disasters. TV preachers are famous for this. Pat Robertson, every time a hurricane hits a city that has gay people, which would be all of them, boom, here's why. I think I said a couple weeks ago, Pat Robertson was always silent when a tornado hits a Baptist church, because then that doesn't fit into his moral universe. If we were to ask Jesus today, we would ask, were the Latino Walmart shoppers worse sinners than all the other Walmart shoppers in El Paso that day? I was having an amazing conversation 2 weeks ago at the Nest. A woman who goes to another church. Was talking about a neurologic disease she's had for years and years and years and is not licking it. And did a lot of asking God why. And she had a really powerful, powerful, I'm not going to say conversion experience, but a spiritual experience for her of God saying, can you accept that that the situation you're in is the best one possible for you to be what I need you to be? And for her, it was like, yes, I can, God. And she got a sense of partnership with God out of that. And it was, for her, powerful and beautiful, and I see some quizzical faces going around. Because I gently asked her a little bit later, so you think God gave you this neurological condition? In order to teach you something or give you an experience that allows you to be there for somebody else, but God struck you with this. And she goes, I hadn't thought about it that way. And I asked her, is it possible that we just live in a world where diseases are? There's cancer, and there's neurological problems, and there's Lyme disease, and there's bad stuff. That's the universe we're in. But that God can come to you purely as love, compassion, healing. In the words I stole the title of the sermon from a chapter of a book that I'm getting much of this summer's series from, A More Christ-Like God by Bradley Czerzak. Is it possible that God is good and stuff happens? The alternative is that God is responsible for everything that happens. A couple weeks ago, I used the term that comes from Bradley Czerzak, that God is in charge, but God is not in control. God's not a micromanager of every subatomic particle, every microbe, every cell that goes awry in its division, every neurological synapse that makes some 19-year-old kid grab a semiotic weapon. But that God is present with and for and in the people who suffer. In charge but not in control is kind of a difficult concept. Philosophers talk about first causes and second causes. That as people of faith, we can see God as first cause, creating this incredible, complicated, evolving universe. But second causes, like a tick bit me on the back of the knee and I never knew about it. A woman has neuralgia. A cell goes cancerous. God doesn't do second causes. Because otherwise, you have to go into the thinking of John Piper. I brought him up several weeks ago. For whom everything is God's moving every subatomic particle around like a chess piece. Every evil thing that happens is not only allowed by God, but caused. God gives God credit for everything Satan does, because Satan too is a tool of God ultimately. And so even every satanic happening is God moving the devil around like a chess piece, however metaphorical you want to use that percentage. For some people of faith, it is better to make God out to be a vengeful bully in a rational universe than to admit that everything is more chaotic and unpredictable than one is comfortable with. Now, Jesus does not fall into this, I hate to say swamp of rationalism, but I'll say that. And he doesn't let his questioners off the hook in the scripture reading today. Jesus answers clearly. these Galileans and these folks killed by the tower did not sin any more than anyone else. Jesus pushes away that whole rationalist moral universe out of the way. God does not work that way, sending tornadoes to the least righteous Baptist church in the Bible Belt, or earthquakes to only the most wicked Haitians, or tsunamis to only the worst of the Indonesian villagers. God does not cruelly send cancer or flu or Alzheimer's or AIDS to people who deserve it more than anyone else. Nor does God send blessings any more to some than to others. Jesus says God reigns on the just and the unjust alike. Rain, that was a desert people, rain's a good thing. But Jesus did say that there's an aspect of warning to these tragedies as well. There are critical life decisions to be made. Time doesn't last forever. We need to be asking ourselves about who and whose we are, about how we're going to live and love. And there comes a day, there does come a day when it is too late. And unless you turn toward God, you too will die. That's not a scary warning. It's just a statement of fact. The Greek word here is metanoia. It gets translated in a lot of translations as repent. Unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you, which I always grew up hearing, unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will die and go to hell, was what we heard. That, but it's not remotely what he is saying. It's metanoia. It means turn one's heart around. The Hebrew is tshuva, which is literally a U-turn, going a different direction. You're going one way, you realize it's wrong, you do a U-turn. That is tshuva, that is metanoia. It's a turning toward love. It is a turning toward God. It's not about feeling bad for your sin and shortcomings and brokenness. It's not about getting all superior feeling and joining the moral majority. It's not about picking yourselves up by your bootstraps and getting all your stuff together. It's about turning toward God, realizing that God is your source, that God gives you light and life and hope and grace and forgiveness, and laying all your stuff before that cruciform love, that self-sacrificing love. You turn toward that love in trust and vulnerability, just as God came in love and trust and vulnerability to us in that most vulnerable form of human, a baby, and that so vulnerable form on a cross as a crucified one. So Jesus doesn't stick with the philosophy 101. He tells a story, because that's what he does. He's a rabbi. Let me tell you a story. A man had a fig tree. This fig tree that bears no fruit for 3 years is using up precious topsoil, sucking up the nutrients. The owner of the orchard has every right to expect figs from a fig tree that he planted. When he doesn't, he orders his gardener to cut it down. The gardener replies, "Sir, let it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and put manure on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, then you can cut it down." Jesus' answer to theodicy isn't an answer. He doesn't answer, why did this bad thing happen to these bad people, or these good people, rather? But rather, he answers, given the time in which you live, what will you do with your life? Given the finite time you live, for whom will you live? Jesus calls his hearers to go from finger-pointing, trying to figure out who to blame for the tragedy, to self-questioning. How am I living my life in relationship to God and my fellow humans? Am I living my life in a way that lives out the fruit of God's will? Justice, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, love. Is the world a better place because I am in it? Or am I just like the fig tree sucking nutrients? Jesus does not offer up any easy answers to our questions of why. What he offers us is a relationship. Because, face it, answers do not satisfy as well as relationships. Do you guys remember Car Talk back in the old days? They did more marriage counseling than anything else. Someone would call up with a car issue, but the reality was it was simply the symptomatic manifestation of a relationship problem. And it was like, and I say you ought to do this with the clutch, and my wife says you can do this. Who's right? And they always answer, do you want to be right or do you want to be married? Relationship comes first. The two psalms we read today, from Psalm 63, and we sang as the deer, which comes from the song, they talk about the thirst, the deep, deep, deep thirst we have for God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. Most of us know that feeling. But here's what Jesus showed us. God, too, thirsts for a relationship. Jesus shows us a God who hungers and thirsts, just as we do, to be in relationship with creation, and particularly with us who bear his image. When I first was preached to about this parable, I was told that the owner of the vineyard was God. Angry. Want things cut down. Vengeful. Cut. Kill. Brr. The gardener was Jesus. A nice guy who says, don't do it, Dad. I'll put some more manure on and care for it and da-da-da-da. We get this weird bipolar God whose brutal, bloodthirsty need for cutting things and people down is only offset by the fact that this scary, scary, bloodthirsty God who hates humanity, hates their sin, cannot be in the same universe with them, fortunately has a nice liberal son who says, oh no, Dad, I'll put some more manure on. But what if the gardener is God? What if the gardener is God? When Jesus has more obviously symbolic parables, the one who is always reaching out, always running toward, always risking and vulnerable in his love or her love, it is God. It is the parable of the prodigal father. The prodigal father, the father of the prodigal son, is not like this. When that son comes home, well, I might let him in. I might let him back. But he better get down on his knees and apologize. Brr. No, that's what a good Middle Eastern father is supposed to do. An honorable father would do that. But what does the prodigal father do? What did he do first? Well, he sees. I mean, he's on the lookout. He's always, and he sees him far away. And then he runs. A Middle Eastern patriarch runs toward his misbegotten son. No apologies, no nothing. It's put bells on his fingers and whistles on his toes or whatever, however that goes. The robe, the fatted calf, the everything. The shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. The woman who's lost the coin. God is always searching, yearning, wanting to connect. With apologies to Calvin and his followers, God can be in the same universe with human sin. God has always been in the universe with human sin and loves us in it, is suffering with us in it. And Jesus is the perfect and fleshed reality of that. I have a story. I shared it with you one time, I don't know how many years ago, but one of my favorites. When I was in the Adirondacks, I had a fly fishing buddy, and his name was Kevin, and I think he was a real estate guy down in Massachusetts in his real life, but he was up every weekend, and he and I would, he was my guru in all things piscatorial, and he has traveled every little dirt road in the Catskills and the Berkshires and the Adirondacks, searching for these little secret trout pools, secret little streams. And he tells this story one early spring before mud season. He was sliding through the results of an April snowstorm somewhere in the Catskills, pretty poor area, coming around a corner a little bit fast, slams on the brakes because lying in the middle of the road, breathing heavily, was a large, hairy, naked man. And Kevin jumped out and he ran around the truck and was about to help the guy up when a woman, even larger than the large, hairy man, ran out of their house and screamed, "Leave him there! The no-good, drunken bum, he's nothing but a... Leave him there!" The authority in her voice and the size of her fists and the realization that this may not be a unique event prompted Kevin to get back into his truck and head down the snowy road for some uneasy trout fishing. He came back on the same road a little later that day, and the hairy guy was dressed vertical and shoveling his driveway. Leave them there! Those words are not in God's vocabulary. Jesus shows us the true picture of the divine. God, the gardener, who gives us more tender care, the offer of a closer, more enriching relationship. God, the gardener, a vocabulary of grace. And grace as a shorthand for relationship makes life more worth living than having answers to the questions of theodicy. Job found that out, as did the author of Ecclesiastes. Grace is quantum God physics, unpredictable and untamable, but filled through, shot through with love, and infinitely more wonderful than a universe that works on rules and karma. When the moral balance of the universe seems stilted, when life is filled with unbearable pain, what heals us is not trying to find a simple moral calculus for the question why, but rather coming to our divine source for love and life. what makes us whole is learning to love like Jesus did. And calling the powers and principalities to responsibility like Jesus did. Coming to our source for love and life. What binds the ragged edges of our wounds is being held in the midst of the pain in those arms of grace and learning how to make some good come out of it all. That is the point of following Jesus. With apologies to Mr. Wesley, it's not about being in a holiness club. It's not about keeping religious rules. It's not about finding out to getting an assurance that you are part of the holy chosen. It's not about being smugly confident in one's own righteousness. It's not about easy answers to complex questions. It's about relationship. We don't live for religion and its rules. We live for relationship, for connection, the illuminating everyday little miracles that show us love despite all the soul-crushing evidence to the contrary. Love is the real currency of the universe. It is love, the cruciform love of God. It gives us an assurance that our broken places can be healed, our shattered lives can be given meaning, that can only come through relationship. And a community of Jesus followers is called to reflect that. So bear each other's burdens. The parable of the fig tree assures us that God is always with us. God is available, God is merciful, God is loving and trustworthy. Our calling is to make ourselves available, to be recreated, reborn, reshaped every day. God loves us, and that beats easy answers any day.